And our sermon text today is Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A monk from Egypt made a pilgrimage to Rome in AD 404 in order to intervene in the name of Christ to end the gladiatorial games. He climbed over the retaining wall that separated the spectator box seats from the arena, and he stepped in between the two combatants, exclaiming, "In the name of Christ, stop." He was mercilessly cut down by the gladiators to the delight of the crowd, but later in reflection, it's funny how this transpired, the people, it was actually the people, came to loathe the games. And Emperor Honorius put an end to them, noting Telemachus's intervention. Telemachus was the name of the monk. Modern-day evangelicals would say Telemachus never should have involved himself in the politics and culture of the day. He should have stuck to preaching the gospel and let the culture go the way of the devil. The rapture is coming soon anyway. We're only pilgrims here. It's a waste of time to change culture and society. In AD 390, the Emperor Theodosius massacred some 3,000 citizens of Thessalonica after they had killed one of the emperor's favorite generals over a local charioteer that he had arrested. Bishop Ambrose, St. Augustine's mentor, boldly stepped forward and refused the Emperor Theodosius admittance into church the following Sunday. The emperor! Instead of arresting Ambrose, the emperor, upon further reflection, repented of his sins and was readmitted to the fellowship of the church. Modern-day evangelicals would say Ambrose never should have involved himself in the politics and culture of the day. He should have stuck to preaching the gospel and let the culture go the way of the devil. The rapture is coming soon anyway. We're only pilgrims here. It's a waste of time to change culture and society. On September 4, 1561, John Knox stood before Mary, Queen of Scots, in order to defend the Reformation that was going on in Scotland at the time. A lot of people had died at her hands, bloody hands. And the Queen asked a life and death question of Knox. "Think ye that subjects having the power may resist their princes?" When he answered, "Yes, they do." Even as a child has a right to resist a brutal, abusing parent, Queen Mary stood up from her throne, livid with rage, but she was unable to speak or move for a full quarter hour. The whole court just stood there frozen. When one of her lords tentatively asked her what had offended her so, she was unable to give a coherent answer. Modern-day evangelicals would say that Knox never should have involved himself in the politics and culture of the day. He should have stuck to preaching the gospel and let the culture go the way of the devil. The rapture is coming soon anyway. We're only pilgrims here. It's a waste of time to try and change culture and society. Well, behold the situation in America today on the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. The church stands poised to profoundly affect the course of our nation for generations to come, for good or for ill. And to choose to do nothing is still a decision. And God, in our proverb today, reminds us that there are consequences for our decisions. Where do you stand in regard to these things? On this, our 250th anniversary of declaring ourselves independent of King George and the English Parliament, will we, as the church, exhort and admonish our fellow citizens to godly righteousness and experience God's exaltation of our nation, or will we sit idly by, excusing ourselves that we need not get involved, since we're just pilgrims here passing through to the heavenly kingdom? King Solomon had something to say about this, didn't he? That brings us to our proverb our kernel of truth, if you will, as the Proverbs are, right? And that is 2 points I'd like to make with you from our text today. And our title is Exalted, and there's a question mark, because we're still in midstream. We really don't know whether this is an exalted nation yet, that God will exalt us or no. So there's a question mark there. Exalted. As redemptive history has borne out consistently, when godly righteousness obtains in any given nation's character, God exalts them above others. 34:8. Now, the Hebrew Bible is very clear. The nations, or a nation, is almost always the Gentile nations, the goyim. That word goyim, some of you are familiar with Hebrew, perhaps, or with just contemporary Hebrew. Gentiles are still called goyim, right? And that's the word that's used here, basically. Rarely is Israel or God's people referred to as a nation. When it is, it's clear. Psalm 33:12 says, for example, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Obviously, that is Israel. Otherwise, unless clearly specified, the nations are the nations of the world, the goyim, from whom Israel is sharply distinguished. So, when Solomon says righteousness exalts a nation, he's not referring to Israel per se, but any given nation which may be under consideration as righteous or not. Okay? Additionally, it is stated as a universal principle, too, not a one-time notion that can now be tossed aside because we're under the new covenant. The idea that righteousness exalts a nation did not go away as a universal truth because Christ inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. In fact, we might even say that it is doubly true now because we have in Christ an indelible, crystal clear picture of what righteousness looks like in a lived out life. Kyle and Dalich, in their commentary on this verse, say, the proverb means all nations without distinction. History everywhere confirms the principle that not the numerical, nor the warlike, nor the political, nor yet the intellectual and the so-called civilized greatness is the true greatness of a nation and determines the condition of its future as one of progress. But this is its true greatness that in its private, public, and international life, conduct directed by the will of God according to the norms of moral rectitude, rules, and prevails. Righteousness exalts a nation. Therefore, to say it doesn't really matter whether the United States of America is characterized by moral rectitude, that is righteousness, tzaddik in the Hebrew, is exegetically in error, interpretively unsound, and a cop-out when it comes to applying the scriptures to our everyday lives. We may be pilgrims here, indeed, on a journey to the heavenly city, but even the patriarchs as pilgrims dug wells, fought wars, acquired vast wealth, and purchased tracts of land. They were vested in their current circumstances, fighting to make them reflect the values of the God they worshiped. Should we do anything less? What matters to God should also matter to us. Of course, Israel was to be the chief beacon of righteousness before the nations. In fact, that was her evangelistic mission. Her outreach to the nations was to be righteous, to promulgate the righteous laws of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 6 to 8 says, keep them and do them, that is my laws and statutes, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Their righteousness was supposed to be a beacon for the nations. Evangelistic, if you will. Now, is this any less true today than it was then? Righteousness exalts a nation And if there's any doubt, hear what the Queen of Sheba said about Israel when Israel was at her zenith of power, glory, and righteousness. 1 Kings 10:6-9. She said to the king, Queen of Sheba, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." Righteousness exalts a nation. To exalt means to lift up. To exalt means to lift up. Psalm 99:2, "The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples." Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, righteousness is that state or quality which accords with God's law and is often associated with his justice, too. Righteousness and justice go hand in hand, two sides of the same coin. Solomon, "He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness," the Queen of Sheba said to him. Now, Mount, in his excellent book, his expository dictionary of Bible words, pick that up if you ever see it. Mount observes that righteousness is, and I quote, "first and foremost a quality ascribed to God. His actions are right and just. He hates wickedness and loves righteousness. Consequently, he wants his people as well to live righteous lives, both religiously and morally. It's true especially of those who lead the people," okay? And we need to inculcate this with our leaders. Should be a question we ask our political candidates, right? Psalm 72:1-2 says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Righteousness and justice go hand in hand. Proverbs 25:5 says, "Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." We could go to the White House and declare that, right? "Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." Leaders lead. They lead the people by example and action. Therefore, leaders must lead their nation in righteousness and justice. One of my favorite examples is Emperor Justinian I from AD 529 to 565. He ruled in Constantinople, and he appointed a 10-man commission to go through all the known ordinances or constitutions issued by the emperors, weed out the contradictory and the obsolescent material, and adapt all provisions to the circumstances of that time. The resulted 10-book Codex Constitutionum was promulgated in 529. All imperial ordinances not included in it being repealed. Britannica communicates that to us about Justinian and his code. And it is the most extensive legal undertaking in Western history and forms the basis for Western law and tradition even today. Part of the circumstances of that time, which Britannica obliquely alludes to but doesn't articulate, the circumstances of that time was the growing, maturing Christian faith taking root in the empire. And they weren't saying, "We're only pilgrims here. We're not going to affect the culture around us." Justinian insisted that the Bible and the Christian faith shape this complete revision of Roman law code. Bishops were closely consulted throughout the process to see if all was in accord with biblical justice and righteousness. This is what the Bible means by righteousness exalts a nation. Byzantium was exalted as a consequence. This period is the golden age of Byzantium, they call it, historians. The biblical faith flourished under Justinian. Justinian is generally considered to be a wise and just emperor. World history says this about him. I quote, "His achievements in the field of art, architecture, legal reform, and conquest are remarkable by the standards of any leader in history," unquote. People, this can be done. This can be done. Biblical law and principles of justice and righteousness can be applied to the culture and policies of our time. We're sitting here largely due to the impact of Christianity on culture. You just don't know it. We're not aware of it. It's not taught. It has been done throughout redemptive history. Not perfectly, not completely, but we do have luminous examples before us to follow and improve upon. William Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of England is another, perhaps closer example of righteousness exalts a nation. More people seem to know about this period of our history. Blackstone was an ambitious professor and lecturer at Oxford, England in the mid-18th century. With Justinian in mind, looking back and seeing what Justinian did, Blackstone undertook the prodigious task of assembling, poring over, editing, compiling the then mass of incoherent laws which comprised the British system at the time. Centuries of traditions and bits of code written down and laws on the books here and there had their bases in English legal tradition and biblical principle, but were by no means consistent and uniform as they must be. Indeed, if law will be just in any land, if law will be just in any land, you must have consistent and uniform codification. Blackstone changed all that. He codified what was largely oral legal tradition and applied it consistently across the board in written form. Finally, England had a body of just and righteous law for all the people. For Blackstone, all righteous law had its basis in a single source. I quote Blackstone. He says, "The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in the Holy Scriptures. Upon two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend all human laws." William Blackstone. Brothers and sisters, this can be done. Righteousness will exalt a nation. England went on to reach its zenith in the centuries following as the British Empire extended to every continent. But perhaps the best and favorite example that righteousness exalts a nation is our own United States of America. Our founding fathers ransacked history for the best. They knew Justinian. They knew Blackstone as well. They looked for the best in law, justice, and republics of the past. They were close students of history and the Bible. One founding father, you would always hear about him, James McHenry. He was a signer of the Constitution, crafter of it. He says, "The doctrines the scriptures preach, the obligations they impose, the punishments they threaten, the rewards they promise, the stamp and image of divinity they bear, which produces a conviction of their truths, can alone secure to society order and peace, and to our courts of justice and constitutions of government, purity, stability, and usefulness," unquote. Righteousness exalts a nation, and founding our institutions on the scriptures goes a long way towards achieving this end. Noah Webster of dictionary fame, he said, "The brief exposition of the Constitution of the United States will unfold to young persons the principles of Republican government," that's small r, the idea of a republic, not Republican Party, "the principles of Republican government. Our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct Republican principles is the Bible. The religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles," unquote. No hesitation about grounding civil liberty in this Christ and his apostles and the scriptures. When we have consistently lived according to these biblical principles, we have been exalted. Indeed, we have prospered and flourished like no other country in history. Abraham Lincoln said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity." That was before the Civil War. "We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown," unquote. If anything, that has continued to abound. But righteousness must also be reflected in the personal lives of the people. John Adams said, "This Constitution was made only for a moral and ethical people. It is entirely unsuited to any other." When is a people righteous? When are you righteous? Oh, if we had a thermostat, right? Or if we had a something by which we could take our temperature. If you have so many grams of righteousness in your body, then you're a righteous person, right? If we had that kind of a measure, or if we had so many of our citizens within the country, say 3/4 or 2/3 or 99% that are righteous, they've got the proper grams of righteousness, then we have a righteous country. It'd be so much easier, wouldn't it? Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? It is God, and God alone, who measures sovereignly when a people is righteous or no. But that does not excuse us from aspiring, indeed, to be a moral and ethical people, because our Constitution is entirely unsuited to any other. And as we become less and less righteous, more and more wicked, we indeed will lose that Constitution. That brings us to point two. Exalted? Question mark. Are we exalted? Or are we a reproach? As redemptive history is borne out consistently, when ungodly sin obtains in any given nation's character, God visits them with reproach. Sin is a reproach to any people. This word is a strong negative, meaning disgrace or insult or contempt are synonyms to reproach. David says in Psalm 79, "We have become a taunt," that's our word here, "or we have become a reproach to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us." Ezekiel tells Israel, "You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Unfortunately, this word is used most often with Israel because of its sin and idolatry. Ezekiel will go on to say in chapter 22, "You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror when I execute these rebukes." Not only is Israel exhibit A of righteousness, exalting a nation, but she also becomes exhibit A of reproach for sin as well. And so as redemptive history unfolds, we see this principle obtain in the lives of nations as well. For example, classically, the fall of Rome. The fall of Rome through decadence and weakness and sin. Rome is notorious for its decline in its morals and its decline in Roman virtue as well. As the historian Ariel Durant puts it, "A great civilization is not conquered from without until it has destroyed itself from within." Or the German nation through decadence. Germany and Soviet Union both declined. They fought a terrible war together, millions and millions of lost, but both ended up passing through decadence. The German nation through decadence, tyranny, and militarism. Germany's moral and ethical decline in the 20s and 30s preceded its tyrannical hold by the Nazis and then its descent into war and destruction in World War II. Or the collapse of the Soviet Union, for that matter, too. Branded the evil empire by Ronald Reagan, to the consternation of liberals. Her attempt, the Soviet Union's attempt, to impose Marxism on the world failed miserably. Each of these, and many more, we could cite many more, become a reproach to God and man. And they paid the price for it too. As George Mason, one of our founding fathers, he put it, he said, by an inevitable chain of causes and effects, Providence punishes national sins by national calamities. Providence punishes national sins by national calamities. That should be a forewarning to us. George Mason had his own country, the United States of America, in mind in this. We stand at a crossroads, brothers and sisters, where indeed the question is still at question, is it not? Exalted or reproached? That is still an open question that will be answered by us. There are those who seek to impose a vicious tyranny upon us, and we see that materializing before our eyes as we see more and more Marxists arise in our politics all across the country. There is deep moral corruption eating away at our moral fabric as well, and we have dealt with this in the past, and we see that transpiring as well. And there's a general coldness as well towards spiritual things and the gospel. We need a revival of the gospel and then a reformation of manners, as the founders called it. We are fast becoming, the potential is there. You know, it's not hopeless. We can still turn this tide. We are fast becoming a reproach as a people if we are not cautious, and it really is time for the church to take a stand. Patrick Henry said this, whether independence, he was talking about us, whether independence will prove a blessing or a curse will depend upon the use our people make of the blessings which a gracious God has bestowed on us. If they are wise, he's looking generations ahead to us, if you will. If they are wise, they will be great and happy. If they are of a contrary character, they will be miserable. We will be a reproach. Righteousness alone can exalt a nation, he goes on to say. Reader, he says, whoever you are, remember this, and in your sphere, practice virtue yourself and encourage it in others. Once again, Patrick Henry didn't have a measure. He didn't have so many grams of righteousness in his heart and soul, did he? He could not tell any of that, right? But he inculcates practicing virtue ourselves because our Constitution is entirely unsuited to any other than an ethical and moral people. Practice this virtue yourself and encourage it in others. Only God knows the point at which his patience is exhausted, and he will judge fully and finally a given people. Let's not tempt that patience. America, return to God. Return to your Savior. As a nation, we must repent of our sins, both personal and national, and return to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and have indeed look forward to that day, if that day does come, when Americans all across the nation repent of their sins, confess Jesus Christ as their personal saviors, and see a personal and national revival and reformation of manners as well. Let us now come to that place then where we find the King of Righteousness clearly portrayed in the simple elements of bread and wine, that is his body and blood, in the supper of the Lord.